Tim, I get the privilege of pastoring here and opening the Bible for us, and I'm looking forward to doing that. Second last week of Genesis. A little bit sad to see it go. I really like Genesis. But I'm going to pray and ask God to be with us, and then we'll open up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. We thank you for your grace to us. God, sometimes we don't take the time to see that you do answer prayer, but my goodness, I've been reminded that you do. Father, thank you for your work amongst us. Thank you for your work in our hearts. Thank you for your work in people in ways that we don't even see or know, but that you know. And Lord, help us to continue to trust you. Help us to trust you even as we open this up. Help us to trust you that you can be transforming our hearts and minds to be more like Jesus in ways that we might not have expected. Help us to be open to that change. Help us to be open to the scriptures. Help us to be open to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things I find most inspiring in life, and I reckon a lot of people do, is acts of sacrifice, acts of great sacrifice. I mean, it's one of the reasons why that Hudson Taylor biography that Andy was talking about, it's one of the reasons why I really encourage you to read it. Talk about a guy who sacrificed a lot for the Lord in an incredibly inspiring way, Hudson Taylor. But I'll tell you about a different guy. This is a Polish Jew. His name is Maximilian Kolb. In February 1941, the Nazis got him. They put him in Auschwitz with a whole bunch of other Polish Jews. But in July of the year that he went in, a bunch of prisoners escaped from the prison. And the kind of Nazi policy to kind of deter that, to deal with that, was to say, okay, if any prisoners escape, for every one prisoner that escapes, we will execute 10 remaining people. And so they did. They started to call out a bunch of names. And the 10th name that was called, well, he has a very, he's got a Polish name that, to be honest, I listened to how it was pronounced and I just didn't think I could replicate it. So I'm just going to call him Francis. His name is Francis, and his name's called, it's the 10th name. That means he's going to be executed. And he just, apparently just, you know, as you can well imagine, he just starts sobbing and just start crying out about his wife and his children and caring for them. Another prisoner begins to move within the crowd. And this is Maximilian Kolb. The guards tell him, they say, hey, stop moving, we're going to shoot you. But he moves to the front, he says, I want to speak to the commander. And he comes to stand before the commander and he says, Herr Kommandant, I want to make a request. I will die in place of this prisoner. And his request was granted. Kolb, short time after, was killed by lethal injection. And this Francis guy actually lived. He survived another 4 years in Auschwitz. Beautiful story. Incredible story. What a story of sacrifice. Confronting too. What would we do? But today I want to build on what we saw last week. We saw this idea in last week's sermon. We saw this idea from Genesis 37 to 50, but all the way through the Old Testament, in fact. This idea of biblical theology and particularly typology. The idea that God has woven history together and woven it together in its record in the scriptures in such a way that it points forward. It gives us glimmers that point forward to what we would call the climax of history, which is the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension to glory of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that God has done this, a way that kind of points forward that you get in the Old Testament, is this thing called typology, an idea of types. Now, I gave you an idea of the reflection in the pond last week. Let me give you another one that the Bible kind of language it uses. Think about when you cast a shadow. When you cast a shadow and someone looks at your shadow, they're not looking at you, are they? They're looking at your shadow. It doesn't have all the details of you. It's just kind of a rough outline. But it does point to, and it conforms to the general shape, and it points to the ultimate reality, you. It points to you. And that's kind of what we're going to see. We're going to see a shadow in the Old Testament that points forward to Jesus. Now, Genesis chapter 37 to 50, people know as the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph's the one that he gets the DreamWorks movie, The Prince of Egypt, or whatever it is, and there's, you know, some theatre show, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, that sort of stuff. And that makes sense, because if you did kind of a word count of Genesis chapter 37 to 50, it would be primarily about Joseph. But woven within the Joseph narrative is a kind of interlocking other story. And it's the story of the fourth brother, Judah. And the question I want to ask today, so you know, all of chapter 38 is about this guy Judah, and then he'll pop up several times across the next bunch of chapters. And it's pretty clear that it's there. And my question is, why is it there? Why do we have this story about Judah interwoven with Joseph? And why is it actually that Judah, rather than Joseph, is the one through whom the blessing of Abraham, the blessing promised to Abraham, and the promised offspring will actually come? Ultimately, Jesus actually doesn't come from the line of Joseph. He comes from the line of Judah. And there might not be not much, but hopefully I can show you why I think this story of Judah is there. Come to Genesis 38. We'll start there. This is kind of part one of the pattern of Judah. And let me talk you through it. So you remember last week, keep turning to Genesis 38. We'll need to dip into it. But Jacob is, who's also called Israel, he has 12 sons. And Judah is the fourth born. Joseph was the last born. But Judah's not the first born, he's the fourth born. And let me put it out there straight away of what we're going to see. Judah is not a good guy. This is, you know, if I had to liken Judah to anyone, it'd probably be someone like that guy. Let's start, first of all, with his greed. If you were here last week, you remember Joseph, the youngest brother, is sold into slavery. Now, whose idea was that? That was Judah. Judah said, hey, why kill him when we could sell him? We could make a bunch of money off this kid. So, you know, you can see this even if you pop back a couple of verses to Genesis 37, verse 27. He says to 26 says to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother, cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. So, and his brothers agreed. So there's a good start, isn't it? He sells his own brother into slavery for a buck. Not a great start. But it gets worse. Next little character moment on Judah is in chapter 38. Now, you know, if you've been following along with us, you remember from a couple of sermons ago that big no-no for the children of Abraham was to marry a Canaanite. Remember that a few weeks ago? Now, I know that sounds really wrong to us. Modern sensibilities, you can't tell me who I can and can't marry, and certainly an ethnicity, not marrying a certain ethnicity, that's pretty bad. But basically, the reason for this is because the Canaanites worshipped other gods. And their practices were pretty dark. Now, let me give you a modern analogy that I think would help us feel this. How would you feel about one of your children, or if you're not kind of in that stage? Imagine a parent remarrying or something like that and saying, yeah, I'm going to marry this person, and they're like a hardcore white supremacist. Imagine they said that to you. How would you feel? Or maybe they wanted to marry someone who they said, yeah, we worship God, and the way we worship God is we manage a brothel. That's kind of the sort of thing that's going on here. You wouldn't be stoked if you heard someone say that. You wouldn't be stoked if a family member said, that's who I'm going to marry. And that's kind of the picture here. Canaanites worshipped their gods by doing some pretty evil stuff. If you go back in Genesis, go and have a look at Sodom and Gomorrah, that is Canaanite worship. That's what Canaanite worship, or that was a part of it. That's their culture. And it's so far removed. In fact, I'm kind of happy to call it pretty close to opposite of God's way of love and the value of human life. And so the command to Abraham's children, to God's people, is don't marry Canaanites. But come and have a look at chapter 38. What do you guess that Judah does? Verse 2. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. There you go. Judah, straight into it. Marries a Canaanite. But then they have kids, as you do. And this is where things get even crazier. Has a couple of boys. And as they grow older, he finds a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. His name is Ur. And her name is Tamar. But Ur is not good. He is so wicked. Hey, I've got to laugh here, you guys. It doesn't happen too often. All right, we're winning today. This guy, Ur, is so wicked. Presumably because he's taken on that Canaanite culture, that it actually says God just puts him to death. So wicked that God just puts him to death. Now, we're not told how that happens, but he dies. And according to the ancient Middle Eastern kind of culture of that time, Tamar, the next brother, needs to go and then marry the firstborn's wife, Tamar. So the second son taking over the marriage of the firstborn. It's kind of continuing the family line. It's very weird. And to be honest, for me to try and explain the cultural kind of thing would take a while. And I don't think it helps us understand today's passage. You can go research that yourself if you like. It's called the Levirate marriage concept. There you go. Good luck. According to custom, second son takes on the responsibilities of the first. But Onan, that's the second son, he's not interested in doing his duty. Well, he's interested in a part of doing his duty. He's happy to go out and marry Tamar and sleep with her, but not the big bit, and of course the kids are walking past at this point, not the big bit to have children with her. He keeps getting off at Redfern, if you know what I mean. In Latin, it's called coitus interruptus. There you go. But you know what it's called in English? It's called onanism. Because of this guy. And this is wicked in God's sight. He's not doing his responsibility. Now, we don't know exactly why that is. Could be a bunch of reasons. Could be a deep rejection of God's promise. You remember, the promise made to Abraham's family is that they'll have many offspring. Onan is essentially going, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give offspring and continue the family line. I think we can also say that God would see it as wicked because it's deeply unloving towards Tamar. In that culture, guys, and really see that this is a cultural thing and an Old Testament thing, but the greatest blessing at that time was to have for a woman to have children. And he is denying her that opportunity. So that's it's wicked. And God actually does the same thing. He puts him to death. And that leaves this woman, Tamar, in a really tricky situation. Now, what should happen is she should marry the next brother. And there is a next brother, but he's very young. So what should happen is they should wait till he's of the right age, and then he will take on the marriage. But Judah, dad, father-in-law to Tamar, he starts to think, hang on a sec. First son, you follow the logic, right? First son marries Tamar, dies. Second son marries Tamar, dies. What's going to happen with third son? And so he goes, no, sends her back to her parents and essentially doesn't do what he should, which is give the youngest son in marriage to her. And most likely that leaves Tamar in disgrace, back with her parents. Now, time skips forward a little bit, and Judah's wife actually dies. And we're told that Judah's heading off to the flocks, which are waiting to be sheared, his flocks and so on. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, comes up with a plan. She dresses up as a shrine prostitute. So imagine a woman heavily veiled, she kind of wear these clothes that would make it clear of what she was intending to do. It's a Canaanite thing again. You can worship by paying a priestess for sex, and that's actually okay under that culture. And Judah, he walks along and he sees this woman and he's like, hey, let's worship. And he doesn't mean singing. pick it up, actually. Let's grab it in verse 16 to 24. So, chapter 38, 16 to 24. I've done enough paraphrasing. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as your pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Anaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." "Besides, the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, and here we get classic Judah, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." But there's a twist. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. She added, "See if you can recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. What just happened? What is that? Well, I want to suggest to you that what we just saw in 25 and 26 is a moment of clarity. It's something that you sometimes see in a movie scene, right? You know, that flashback where the person kind of puts it all together, what's just happened. Judah realizing Tamar was the shrine prostitute. But more than that, she did that to confront me about the thing that I hadn't done, that I hadn't given her a son, that she'd taken it in her own hands to no longer be disgraced, when it's me who should have not let her get into that position, and that here I am calling for her to be burned, when in fact I'm the one who isn't righteous. Incredible little moment. I know there's some cultural distance there that makes it hard for us to see, but this greedy, uncaring, selfish guy, all of a sudden, having this moment of realizing, this woman, I haven't treated her right, and she is more righteous than I am. This is actually Judah's turning point. And it's just the beginning. If you remember last week, we talked about Joseph's kind of ride as being like a roller coaster. Well, Judah's is more like turning a boat around. This is what we call repentance. It's what Christ commanded for all his people. It's a process that you need to go through in order to truly be his people. Friends, a Christian isn't someone who calls themselves a Christian. A Christian is someone who has repented of their sin. Now, we don't get the fullness of this in Judah, but in the New Testament, we get this really clearly. Repentance is to see and acknowledge your sin and your lack of righteousness and turn to the one who is more righteous than you are, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. And to commit to living his ways, which are to live in a righteous way. And I think one of the things that as you look at this more, one of the beautiful things here is that, well, that repentance is beautiful. I mean, think about this for a moment. Don't you hate it when people don't own up to their sin? when people just try and act like they haven't done it, or they try and cover it up in some way. Are you watching this Spain World Cup kiss thing? You're on track with this. I mean, isn't this just an ugly to go, no, I'm not saying, he's not saying he didn't do it, but to say, no, she lent into it as well. Isn't that just ugly when people just don't own up to these things? Imagine if Judah had said, not my staff, not my seal, wasn't me. And sadly, that's the way it often goes in our world, isn't it? You see it at work, you see it in families. People don't take responsibility for their sins and mistakes. And I reckon it's super ugly. I find it ugly when I see it in myself, when I do that. And it usually leads to so much further harm. And look, you get it, don't you? You get it, because none of us want to look like failures. You remember what Judas said? We'll be a laughing stock if this comes out. We'll look weak or foolish. We worry about what will happen if people see us for who we truly are, how weak and how sinful we often are. We worry that we'll be judged. And the answer is, you probably will be. Because that's what that's what humans kind of do to one another. I wouldn't be surprised if after this a whole bunch of people walked away from Judah kind of like, man, that guy slept with his daughter-in-law, you know. The beautiful thing that Jesus offers us is something so much better. He sees us for who we truly are. He sees us better than humans ever do about how sinful we actually are and weak and foolish and all of these things. But the wonder of Jesus is that in the midst of that, he offers us forgiveness. He says, though you have done these things, and though they are often terrible, I offer you forgiveness for sins. And I'm offering you, and Jesus offers us, this is part of repentance, he offers us a way to change, to be more than what we are, to be different to what we are, and a community where we can be honest about our sins, trusting that we won't be judged, and that we can actually be loved and supported to turn to Jesus and be more like him. I mean, that's the place we want to be here at Village, and I've been encouraged that there are signs that we are being that. Not perfectly. But can I tell you, one of my most joyful moments in life is when people publicly repent. You know, whether it's at a dinner table, whether it's just in a conversation or anything. What a powerful, beautiful thing when people actually truly repent. They recognize their sin and they go, I need to change. I want to turn and be, I want to look to Jesus for forgiveness and change. I mean, what a beautiful thing for them. I hope you've experienced this. I can say that I have. I'm so thankful for Jesus for the things that he's caused me to repent of and turn around, because that is an opportunity for great joy. Instead of twisting ourselves in knots to kind of cover our sins and pretend we're perfect and amazing, instead to just own it and just go, no, I am a sinner, but I can be forgiven in Christ and I can change. That is a beautiful thing. That is a gift to God's people. Oh, I hope you would see that. But that's a beginning here for Judah. He shows repentance. Now, is that why his story is interlocked with Joseph's? Well, I think it's the beginning of why. But repentance isn't just a one-off decision. This is going to escalate in a big way. Come flick over. This is part two. Come flick over to chapter 42. Let me read to you a couple of verses here. When Jacob, so that's Judah's dad again, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking to each other? He continued, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Okay, so just a little backstory. So Egypt Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph has interpreted those dreams. There's going to be a big famine in the land, therefore let's stockpile food. And so they do, and so there is food in Egypt. Everywhere else in famine, in trouble, but there's food in Egypt. And it's now affecting Jacob, Israel, and his sons. And so he sends his sons down to Egypt to get grain. Well, most of his sons, not all of them, Benjamin, the youngest after Joseph, he stays home because Jacob doesn't want to lose another youngest son who he's now transferred his love to, it seems. So hang on to that. Benjamin has stayed at home. Other brothers have gone. And so off they go. And arrive in Egypt, they do. That sounded a bit Yoda-ish. Look at verse 6. So now Joseph was the governor in the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, pretended to be a stranger, and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." Okay, so Joseph's messing with these guys. And what he does next is pretty interesting. It seems like what he does is he devises a test. You see, Joseph knows, doesn't he? He knows that they're not honest men. He knows that they're probably not spies, but he also knows that they're not honest men. I mean, at least they weren't to him, right? But the question, you go into Joseph's mind, has there been any change in my brothers in the last 20 or so years? He says, "Prove you are telling the truth about who you are, and tell me that you're telling the truth about your youngest brother who you haven't brought with you." Because what's Joseph wondering? Have you gone and killed another brother? Is that why Benjamin's not here? And are you now lying about it, that he's back with your father? Where is he? Show me that you're telling the truth by bringing him to me. That's what Joseph says. That's the test. He says, "Bring Benjamin to me, and then I'll know that you're honest men." Now, there's a little bit more to this, but I'll keep it simple for now. It's worth just seeing that the brothers are deeply stressed about this. In fact, they're connecting some dots. They're going, this thing is happening to us. We're now caught in this problem. Our father doesn't want to send Benjamin because he doesn't want to lose him, but we need to go and get Benjamin in order to get the grain that we need and prove that we're honest men. We're stuffed. God is doing this because we killed our brother Joseph, they think. So they're seeing God in all of this. So there's a little thing going on. But anyway, they go, okay. They go back to their father Jacob. They bring a bit of grain with them. They give him the news. And Jacob says, "No, you can't bring Benjamin with you. It would kill me if anything happened to him. Can't do it." But then by chapter 43, come across to 43, have a look at this. The famine's gotten really severe, and they do need to go back to Egypt for food. But how can they? If Jacob won't send Benjamin, that would be a death sentence for them. They would be shown to be spies. And Joseph, in their mind, that Joseph would kill them. So what's the solution? Look at verse 8 of chapter 43. "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life.'" You see this? Is this the same Judah that sold his brother into slavery for 20 pieces of silver? What's he doing now? Now he's offering his life in place of his brother's. It is. That's Judah. And actually, it gets even more. So Israel, Jacob, he goes along with this. And so the brothers with Benjamin, they go to Egypt and they show Joseph that they aren't liars. "Look. Here is Benjamin. We were telling the truth." And Joseph's like, great. And so there's a bit of a feast and all good. But Joseph, Now, I can't fully claim to know why he does this. It seems like this might just be one last little test. But what he does is he plants a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And after the brothers, they've got their grain, they've had a feast with Joseph. They don't know that Joseph's Joseph yet, but they start to take off, going back home. And as they leave Egypt, Joseph sends his kind of steward, he's one of his servants, to catch up to them and accuses them of stealing. "You've stolen something from my household." And come over to chapter 44, look what they say. Says, "We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." So if you find the cup amongst us, if you find any silver or gold amongst us, what's going to happen? We will all become your slaves. One will die and the rest of us will all become my lord's slaves. So hang on to that bit. And now look at the last. Where am I? Joseph said, the steward, and I think Joseph catches up by now, verse 10, he says, "Very well then, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." But then we come to the bit that Rosie read for us. Do you remember it? Joseph, he finds the cup. He finds the cup and he says, "You stole. You've stolen the cup. What's going to happen here? I need to kill Benjamin and the rest of you need to be put into slavery." But this is when Judah stands up. And he says, "Let me speak a word to you, my Lord." You can catch this in verse 18. "Do not be angry with your servant, though you're equal to Pharaoh himself. Do you have a father or a brother? We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, we will go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, this is Judah, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Okay. Guys, I know that's a long, long piece, but I wonder if you saw it. Wonder if you saw it. Do you see what Judah just did? What did he just offer to do to Joseph? He just offered himself as a slave for life in place of his brothers. Let me put it in these words, in fact. Maybe this will help. For the sake of his father, Judah offers himself as a slave in Egypt in place of his younger brother. And in fact, not just the younger brother, but if you remember the pledge in verse 9, "We will all be your slaves." All of the brothers. Do you see that? Here is the shadow. Here is the shadow that points forward to an ultimate reality, an ultimate expression, to a man who 2,000 years later a man who will come from the line of Judah, the man, Jesus Christ, who, because of his love for his Father, offers himself as a substitute on behalf of God's people, who will give his life, not just in pledge, but in reality. Friends, if you're here and you're not familiar with the Christian message, sometimes it's called the good news about Jesus. This is it. It's that we are sinners like Judah. We might not have sent a brother into slavery, but we've all sinned against God and each other. We've all done things that we need to repent of. We've lied, we've stolen, we've failed to love people like we should. Which is contrary to how God made us. God made us to live for him and live according to his ways, but we haven't. As the Psalms in the Bible say, none are righteous, none of us. And as a result of our unrighteousness, we incur the penalty for sin. Just as Joseph said, there's going to be a consequence if you're found to be dishonest. It's to be a slave for the rest of your life in Egypt. So there is a penalty for all of our sins. But far worse than being a slave in Egypt, it's to be in physical, emotional, spiritual torment forever in a place that we call hell. But the good news is that there is one far more righteous than we are. And he wasn't a greedy man like his ancestor Judah. He wasn't a liar. In fact, he was love incarnated. He had no sins of his own to repent of. But that's exactly what made him a suitable substitute. In fact, a perfect substitute, because he is able to offer himself to the Father on our behalf. But he didn't simply offer to do this as Judah did. He actually does it. He does it on the cross. Jesus dies on behalf of his people. He's tormented physically, spiritually, emotionally, beyond our comprehension, so that people like you and me can be free from the consequences of sin. Jesus can cover our sins with his blood so that in God's eyes it's like we are sinless. So it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And 1 Peter goes on to say that if you trust in Jesus, you can actually have a clear conscience before God. You don't have to fear him or the consequences of your sin. We don't need to cover up our sins. Instead, we can confess them, trusting that Jesus actually covers them for us. Do you? Do you trust in Jesus? Have you asked him to substitute for you? I hope that you would. And if you do, and if you have, I hope you would see how wonderful it is that he's done this. Judah had reasons perhaps to offer himself in place of his brother. I mean, after all, hadn't he been the cause of Joseph's death all the way back? But Jesus, he doesn't owe us anything. He isn't responsible for any sin. And yet he chooses to offer himself as a substitute. If there is anything better, if there is anything more beautiful than taking the responsibility for your own sin, it's being willing to cop the consequences of someone else's. And that's what Jesus does. That's how wonderful he is. But Christian, let me suggest one other thing to you. As we think about these patterns, Judah ultimately points to Christ, but I think there is the shadow continues to push on past Jesus. He also reminds us of what it means to be God's people. That is what repentance truly looks like. Like I said, repentance isn't simply seeing that you've sinned or that you're a sinner. It is to turn from godlessness to not living for God to godliness, living for him. It's to turn from sin and turn to living for Jesus. And not just one moment, one action, putting a hand up one time or something along those lines. It's a lifelong thing. And we're not like Jesus in the sense that we offer ourselves on behalf of the sins of others. We can't do that. We're not perfect. And so our sacrifice isn't valuable enough, isn't good enough. But it is to follow in Jesus' footsteps. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2 that was read for us. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Judah was a man who worshipped himself. Or maybe he worshipped money, or maybe he worshipped sex, or maybe just all of the above. But he has this moment where he sees the wrong of these things, and he turns, he says no, and he begins to live for others. Begins to live differently. He didn't used to care about his dad Jacob, he didn't used to care about his brothers, but now he cares. And because he cares, he chooses to offer to live a life as a slave in their place. And this too, I think, points to how Christians are called to live. I mean, we've seen this before, haven't we? That Christians no longer live for money. That Christians no longer live for sex or other pleasures like this. We don't live for ourselves. It's not the center of who we are anymore. Instead, we live for God because we love him, because we see that he died for us in Jesus Christ. And so we begin to love him and love others. And we love others by making sacrificial choices for their sake. Now, I could rattle off a whole bunch of things of what does that look like for us, what does that look like for you, but I think one of the important things I want to keep encouraging us to do here at Village is to wrestle with that ourselves. What does it look like for you to love God and love others by making sacrificial choices? It's a question I want you to wrestle with. I encourage you, use the handout for these things, guys. A bunch of questions on the handout. Take it home. Reflect. But one of the things I want to continue to encourage us in is that we wrestle with these sort of questions together. But here's what I will say. To live sacrificial lives is really hard. It's really hard because we live in a culture that's going to judge you for it, that is going to maybe laugh at you, that's going to discourage you. It's hard because it gets tiring to sacrifice. But that's why we need to keep remembering. That's why we need to keep remembering. We need to remember that we don't sacrifice for any other reason than that Jesus sacrificed for us first. That in fact he made the ultimate sacrifice. That he took the torment in our place. And you know what? One of the ways that we do this is by actually taking communion. You remember Francis. Remember our guy right from the start, Polish guy that got saved by Maximilian Kolb. You know what he would do? Every year he would go back to Auschwitz as a reminder and to tell others and proclaim to others, reminding people of what Maximilian Kolb did for him. Friends, if there is anything we need the most, and if we're going to keep the process of repenting, the process of sacrifice, when it gets hard, if there's anything we need the most, it's to be able to remember together. We need to remember what Jesus did for us. When we don't want to sacrifice because of the costs, when our culture tells us not to, we need to keep remembering Jesus. We need to remember through the scriptures. We need to remember through hearing the word preached on a Sunday and being encouraged together. And we need to remember by continuing to take what are called the sacraments, like communion, which is in fact what we're going to do right now. We're going to remember together Jesus by taking communion. I'll say some more, so I'll give you a little break from hearing there, but can I just encourage you here today? We're about to do a thing that Christians have done for 2,000 years, to remember Jesus. He in fact commanded us to do it. But here, if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can I just encourage you, this is something that Christians who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior do. you'll see this more clearly as we kind of go through it, but this isn't some weird ritual. It is a declaration that Jesus is God who has come to substitute himself in our place. And so I would suggest, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself Christian, just hold off participating with us and actually just observe. Be curious, be intrigued, and observe what we do here. Because it isn't just an empty ritual. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that this is to declare that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. And if you're not prepared to do that, don't go against your conscience. It's totally normal to just watch and consider and maybe ask yourself the question, who would I say Jesus is to me? Because the truth is, we would love for you one day to participate with us in this. So here's how we do it. You can just have a little conversation with people around you, help each other. There's some juice and some bread up the back. You go grab that, bring it back here, hold on to it, and then I'll kind of lead us in a final reflection and prayer.